Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, timeless truth for today's college students and tomorrow's leaders. This is your host, Alex Seifert. Racism and injustice are a disturbing reality in our country. Black lives are also made in God's image, yet racism seeks to deny this dignity. Our first step is to learn and understand. What is racism? What does the Bible have to say? What can we learn from history? How has racism affected people personally? And what unique resources does Christianity provide to help? Let's consider this hot-button topic, covered well in a breakout session from this year's fall conference titled, Black Lives Do Matter: Understanding Racism Biblically, Historically, and Personally.
Welcome, everyone. Hi, everyone. We're going to get started here. My name is Kayla Olszewski. My husband and I, we serve with Disciple Makers in our headquarters in State College. And I'd like to just thank you guys for coming to the session, and we'd love to get started. I'll introduce my friends here in a second, but I'm going to just share why I'm here and why we're deciding to talk about racial reconciliation. And so I'm here and talking about this because I'm a Black woman in America, and I've either experienced or I have family that has experienced systemic racism personally. And my son will be born here in just about a month, and so I want people to see him as more than just his skin color, that he is valued and that he is loved and wanted by a king. And so I want to just share that with you guys today, and so my other friends can introduce themselves as well.
Hi, I'm Becky Miller, and I'm here because I grew up in a small rural town, so the idea of diversity and multiculturalism just really seemed great. And then when I moved to Harrisburg, I realized just how complicated that is. So I've just been really growing up, and a lot of people really invested in me to help open my eyes to things recently, so I'm just happy to
learning.
My name's Andy Simbala. I'm slowly learning about race and racism. I'm really excited to see the power of the gospel enter in to dismantle injustice and to bring peace in our world.
I am Sarah Evans. I studied the history of transatlantic slavery and the American Civil War at Gettysburg College as part of my major. And I am here because I really want people in the church to know the history of race in America and consider how that calls us to enter in as Christians.
I'm Bria, and I'm here because I personally experienced racism, and people around me have also just been very impacted and hurt by it, like my family members and my friends. And I just long to see people love others like Christ has loved us. So that's why I'm here.
Great. Thanks, guys. So we're here to talk about what racism looks like and what the outpouring of that looks like. Andy is going to walk us through what the Bible has to say about our identity and how we are defined by God. Sarah will share about what racism has looked like historically in America. Bria and I will then share some testimonies on just what our experience of racism has looked like personally in our lives growing up. And then Becky will close us out just talking about ways in which we can take these truths that we've learned today and just apply it further to our lives. In this session, we'll mainly really just be talking about white and Black history in America. We do acknowledge that racism does exist towards Latinos, to Asian Americans, to Native Americans, and other people groups. But those really need their own breakout session to really give it proper justice. And so we'll really just be focusing on what white and Black history has really looked like. We also acknowledge that this topic might be super uncomfortable for people. This might be all just new information that you've not really talked about or really dove into yet, and so we really ask that you don't get put on the defensive, but you come to this session with just fresh eyes and ears to hear and to listen. And you might already have a stance on where you stand with racism. I ask that, once again, you come to this session just with fresh eyes and ears to hear, because we're really here to build unity with one another and not disunity. We want to really cultivate that. And I want to admit that we're also not experts on the topic. And so we are really just trying to talk about this and honor the Lord and honor people with it. I also want to touch briefly on why we chose the topic, Black Lives Do Matter. We did not choose it to be controversial, but we chose it because it really draws out a central theme in the history of America. And that theme is that historically, Black lives have not mattered in America. And so some of you think that racism might have actually ended years ago, but if you think about it, the first little girl who was integrated into schools is still alive and well today. She's 64. Mm-hmm. She might be the age of some of your parents, maybe some of your grandparents. Mm-hmm. And so racism really isn't dead. And so it's really just gotten covert as we've walked through the rest of history. And so we want to really acknowledge what the Bible says about this. So this phrase really, just to sum it up, really means to acknowledge the injustice and the devaluing of black lives in America. So I'm going to pray for our time together, and we're going to get started. Dear God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your grace and your mercies that are new each day. Thank you that we have no condemnation and that we can stand before you fully redeemed by Christ, Lord. Would you soften our hearts and our minds today as we talk about racism? Would this really resonate well with many as we talk today? In your name I pray. Amen.
Andy? So if you haven't turned your packets yet, this is page 25 that we're on, and you can follow along there. Well, the first question we're going to ask is, what does the Bible have to say about racism? Then there's a big answer to that. The Bible has a lot to say. In this breakout session, we can't go through all of it, but I want to focus on just three things the Bible has to say. Dignity, solidarity, and justice. Those are three key things. Dignity, solidarity, and justice. So first, the Bible speaks of dignity. If you go back all the way to Genesis 2, the Bible speaks of dignity. Genesis 2:26 says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." That's Genesis 2, the creation of human beings, and they are designated by God, saying, these are image bearers. Humanity bears my image, and that is what gives this intrinsic dignity to all human beings. Now, what went wrong in the next chapter, Genesis 3, is the fall, where mankind, like Tom just talked about, they sat down at the table of the flesh, and they rebelled, they declared their independence of God, and one of the impacts of that, and that disconnectedness from God, is that humans began to use their differences as power over one another. And black lives did not matter. And so racism elevates the worth of some humans and then also denies the equal value and worth of other humans. It's denying the very intrinsic thing of what differentiates us from the animals, which is that we are made in the image of God. And racism says, no, you are not. And so it's actually a violation. It's part of that independence of saying God does not get to call the shots. God does not get to define things. We get to make our own definitions. And so it's actually a rebellion against God to say, no, they're not made in the image of God. But God's word stands in and just declares this dignity. You are made in the image of God. That is your birthright. And this forms the basis then for the Christian condemnation against racism. Black lives do matter to God because black lives are made in the image of God. That's the dignity. Secondly, this Bible speaks with solidarity. With solidarity. Those who have experienced racial injustice will easily find this theme in Scripture. God does not shove it under the carpet. Consider the classic story in Exodus, the second book of the Bible, of the deliverance of God's people. One of the most well-known stories, even for folks who haven't really had much church experience. Many people are familiar with the story of the Exodus. It's God's people that are enslaved in the country of Egypt. Pharaoh is this despot, you know, tyrannical ruler, ruling and oppressing the people. Moses has this vision of God with the burning bush. He comes in. He helps to deliver the people. That nation is judged. There's the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, what did God deliver them from? What is this story about? It's racist slavery, race-based ethnocentric slavery that had been occurring for hundreds of years. And so it's this story of these oppressive power structures that were denied their being made in the image of God, even denied God himself. And it's one of the central stories of the whole Bible. So much of the Old Testament looks back at the story of Exodus as sort of the prototypical, this key event of the whole Old Testament narrative. And what is it about? It's the liberation from slavery. So God speaks with solidarity. God stands with solidarity. God knows. God cares. He is right there beside oppressed people. Additionally, God's heart has always been to gather people into his kingdom from every ethnicity, not just one race dominating over others. That's not the storyline of the Bible. The storyline is all races, all ethnicities, all people groups, all families being brought in to experience the blessing of God. We see this in God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 about being a blessing to all nations. We see this in Jesus' command in Matthew 28 to go make disciples of all nations. We see this in John's vision of heaven in Revelation 7, where it talks about how there are all peoples, all tribes, tongues, and nations that are gathering around and unified in their worship of the Lamb. And so to phrase these scriptures another way, if someone were ethnocentric and racist, they will not be able to participate in the blessing of Abraham, they won't be able to fulfill the Great Commission, and they will hate the racial diversity of heaven. Mm-hmm. That's the solidarity that the Bible speaks against racism. Thirdly, the Bible speaks of justice. The Bible speaks of justice. The Bible repeatedly condemns injustice and oppression. I'll highlight just one. There are so many of them, but just one from Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah is a prophet, and he's speaking against the injustice that's occurring in his nation there of Israel. This is in Jeremiah chapter 22. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who will sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they, their servants, their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. Do you see how much God cares about injustice? He's threatening, I will burn down Jerusalem, my city, if you guys don't repent of this sin of injustice. And they don't, and he does. He burns down Jerusalem. Jerusalem and all the people in Israel, they are exiled into the land of Babylon because they refuse to repent on this issue of justice. So God stands in solidarity and dignity and injustice. For sake of time, we can't go through more in depth on this. I want to refer you to page 24, just the companion page right next to you. There's a number of scriptures from the Old Testament and the New Testament where you can study more about these things. So as we examine just these brief scriptures, we see, again, dignity, solidarity, and justice. I want to just end with this. We don't have to look outside the Bible in order to find a standard of dignity to appeal to for justice. Also, we can find comfort in the solidarity the Bible gives as it condemns race, and we don't have to abandon the scriptures or the gospel in order to fight for justice. I believe Christianity provides some of the best resources in order to combat injustice in our society. So to summarize, we should care about racial justice because God cares about racial justice. So now that we've established some of the biblical teaching on racism, I want to take a closer look on what racism looked like historically in America. And for that, we're going to turn to Sarah.
Yeah. So as we do this, you'll also notice there are index cards on your chairs. And you can write a question down if you have it, or two questions. And we'll be passing them up at the end. We will do Q&A as time allows. So I just wanted to throw that out now as you're thinking, write mm-hmm. down your questions. So yeah, what has this looked like historically in America, in our country? Many of us, when we think of racism, we can often think of large-scale individual overt actions. So perhaps somebody using a racial slur or the KKK. But when we do that, the problem is that we can often distance ourselves from it and say, well, I'm not a member of the KKK and I haven't used a racial slur, so I don't really think that this applies to me. But today, I really want to talk about systemic racism and the beliefs underneath. And so first, let's start with a definition. What is systemic racism? So systemic racism is any set of policies, laws, or systems set in place with the goal of controlling and disadvantaging some people groups to benefit others. So that's a really long definition, but this policies, laws, systems with the goal of controlling some people to the benefit of others. And two really obvious examples of systemic racism in American history are slavery before the Civil War, pretty obvious system, and Jim Crow after the war. Jim Crow being a time period of both legal segregation, so think segregated drinking fountains, school buses, but also illegal means. Think terrorizing black neighborhoods, cross-burning, and lynching. And it can be really tempting to think that the civil rights movement ended a lot of these large-scale racism events, that you know you might have learned about some of these legislative acts in school and think that this doesn't exist anymore. But sadly, that isn't true. Because structures may fall and laws may change, but the deep-seated beliefs, namely the belief that white people are superior to non-white people, was never fully dealt with. We as a nation dealt half-heartedly with the structure, but never addressed the heart. And so really, to put this in discipleship terms, just because we have snipped off some of the bad fruit doesn't mean we ever went to that root. And so the tree of racism has survived. But what does this look like in everyday life? So I found this infographic online, and the link to this is in your resource sheet, and I wanted to kind of add a narrative to it, to think about what would this look like in everyday life. So I want to tell you a story. This is the Redding family. The Redding family consists of Darnell and his wife, Patricia. Their two children, Tyrell and Faith, and Darnell's father, Will, also lives with the family. This family, on average, earns about $36,000 per year. The white families who live across town make about double, about $61,000 per year. Patricia Redding made it through two successful pregnancies with two healthy babies. And this is something that is not taken for granted in black and brown communities. Almost half of the deaths of black mothers are preventable. Black babies are twice as likely to die before their first birthday than white babies. And even though Patricia has a college degree and is married, these statistics still applied to her. They even applied to Serena Williams, one of the most famous women in the world who definitely had good health insurance, who nearly died giving birth to her son because she was given less quality care and doctors didn't listen to her when she told them about a condition she had. Tyrell and Faith are both in school. But it's not a very good school. It's chronically underfunded. They've read about Brown versus Board of Education in their classes, and they've seen pictures of the Little Rock Nine integrating that school in Arkansas. But looking around their classroom, they see overwhelmingly black and brown faces. Why didn't integration work? You see, alongside the school integrations of the 50s, 60s, and 70s was also the first boom of private schools. This movement was called white flight. Basically, many families who had white families who had the money and the privilege to simply opt out of integration did so. And also, many white private Christian schools were founded during these 30 years. And without the money and the connections that those white families would have poured into their neighborhoods and into their schools, the neighborhood value plummeted. And the schools languished under chronic underfunding issues that multiply over time. And so today, schools are even more segregated than they were in the 1970s. But how come the Reddings didn't have the option to just move out of the neighborhood when it got worse? And to really understand that partially, we actually have to go back a generation. Grandpap Will was born in 1927. His own grandfather had been born a slave. And even though laws passed after the Civil War should have awarded him full citizenship rights, he had never been able to vote. Will's father had never been able to vote, and Will had never voted either. His childhood was categorized into white-only and colored-only sections. But Will had hoped that change was coming. In 1945, during World War II, he joined the Army. The Army promised steady income for his family. And many civil rights leaders believed in what they called the Double V campaign, victory in Germany and victory at home. But when World War II ended, thousands of black GIs who had fought to defend America found to their utter betrayal that America would not defend them. Will had heard of the GI Bill legislation that was supposed to help veterans get college degrees and first-time home buying loans at really low interest rates. But when he applied, he was rejected. Why? 98% of white veterans who applied for the GI Bill got their benefits. 2% of black veterans who applied got theirs. And so when you think about that, you know, as my grandparents and perhaps many of our grandparents were going to college and buying houses and accumulating generational wealth, the Reddings were systematically denied that legal right. And without that generational leg up, Patricia and Darnell never got to inherit a house or an inheritance of wealth. And the family had hoped to buy a house, but they don't have a lot of assets, partially because of this. And they're having trouble getting a home buying loan. The options available are at higher interest rates than those offered to their white neighbors. They're not offered as many options. This is a practice called redlining. And even though there's laws against housing discrimination, they aren't enforced very well, and they also don't undo the past damage of not being able to build up wealth over generations. In the Reddings town, 80% of the properties hold restrictive covenants. This, during Jim Crow, legally stated that only a white family could buy that house. And even though that's illegal today, it still happens informally. Real estate agents won't show them homes in well-maintained neighborhoods. They're being steered toward run-down neighborhoods. White neighbors complain to each other that if, quote, lower-income people move into their neighborhood, it will cause their property values to drop. A nice neighborhood becomes code for a white neighborhood, and a sketchy neighborhood becomes code for a black or brown neighborhood. And so for a family of color like the Reddings, real estate companies, banks, and even neighbors unite in an informal but really effective wall of housing segregation. Code words like nice and sketchy and low income take place of white, black, and racial slurs, but the effect is just as deadly. And housing discrimination is really partially the foundation of all these other things, because think about where you live impacts. What type of grocery store do you have? Are there doctor's offices nearby? Is there a good school? This is a big deal. And I want to show you this picture to show prove that it's still a big deal. On the left is a photo that Grandpap Will might have seen as a young man. But if the Reddings lived in Lancaster in 2017, like me, they would have woken up to this political ad on the right that promised if this particular candidate had won, that it would bring in low-cost apartments that cost property taxpayers more for increased services, crowds our schools, and will turn our community into Lancaster City North. Background, this is a white suburb. Lancaster City is where most of the people of color happen to live. These two ads are not very different. The beliefs are still there. Recently, Darnell got laid off, and even though he's applying to many jobs, getting through to the interview stage hasn't happened yet, because even in a supposedly colorblind society, studies have shown that white-sounding names are 50% more likely to get a callback on a job interview. And 6 months ago, tragedy struck the Redding family. Tyrell was walking home from school one day when the lights started flashing behind him. Before he knows what happens, he's been arrested. There was a drug possession tip-off call, and Tyrell fits the profile. But he has not done anything. But he's informed that because of something called mandatory minimum sentencing laws, if he doesn't take a plea deal and accept a felony charge for something he has not done, the minimum he could receive if convicted is 25 years in jail. And the family doesn't have the money to fight a court case. And they have heard of Khalif Browder, a young man who spent 3 years languishing in prison before his trial because innocent until proven guilty does not apply here. And if convicted, he will become one of the disappeared men and women of color who are snatched away from society and held in jail for decades for very minor offenses. And so, Tyrell takes the deal. At 19, he has been branded a felon. The way laws are in this country now, he will never get the chance to vote. Another Redding man in the line of five generations, denied the right to vote and stripped of citizenship rights. Slavery, Jim Crow, mass incarceration. Historically and presently in America, racism has never left. It adapts. And the Reddings are not our real family, but really they are thousands of families across our country in similar stresses and situations. And what I really want you to see today, especially if this is new to you, is that this is not a family who has just had some unfortunate things happen to them, who are down on their luck. This is really a system of racism that is fed by a narrative of white supremacy. And it might be subtle and it might use code words, but that is what it is. And so we have to ask the question, how does this impact the church? And this is a tough picture. The biggest way that I contribute to racism as a white woman is living in ignorance of systemic racism while simultaneously benefiting from it and being complicit in it. Usually, I can go throughout my day and not have to think about mass incarceration or whether or not my husband and I are going to get a loan for the house we hope to buy in the next year or so. But one of my favorite definitions of the word privilege is simply the ability to walk away. The ability to say, this isn't my problem, I don't need to think about it. However, as a Christian, I don't think I can take that route. The oppression of people, especially brothers and sisters in Christ, who are made in the image of God, is devaluing and sinning against God himself. White people have created systemic racism, and so white people need to take responsibility for it. And I know you might be really uncomfortable right now, and you might be thinking, I am not these women, I did not do this, this is not me. And to which I would say, you know, to a degree, you're right, and I'm not guilting you for being born a particular skin color. This is not about guilt. However, if you are a follower of Jesus who happens to be white, then I really want to encourage you that there are lots of examples in the Bible of people thinking about sins of their ancestors and how that has impacted them today. You know, Andy referenced Exodus before, but there's even many stories about Israel rebelling in the wilderness and their descendants confessing that we are just as likely to sin and disobey as our ancestors. My favorite example, if you really want one to convince you, Nehemiah chapter 1 is an entire confessional prayer of Nehemiah confessing sins that he did not commit, but that he knows are a part of his culture and have impacted where he is at now. Part of God's redemptive plan is not just how he redeems individuals, but how he redeems generations and cultures and communities. Confession, forgiveness, and repentance are not merely individual. And I cannot start working toward diversity or racial reconciliation until I learn and lament. And so I'll learn about the history, how it shapes our culture, how it shapes our church, how it affects our theology. The sin of racism is real, and it is rampant, and it has never been fully dealt with. And I can't look at this picture and say, I'm not this lady, so this is not my problem. I need to be brave and ask the deeper question, how is this legacy impacting myself and those around me now? Maybe the picket signs are gone, but how are these code words and attitudes present in myself and in the church, and how can I actively repent and work against these attitudes? Kayla and Bria, what has racism looked like personally?
Yeah, so when most people think about racism, like Sarah mentioned, they think of the KKK and slavery. And though these acts are blatantly wrong and unjustified, they aren't the norm when experiencing racism. You see, I grew up in Berks County, Pennsylvania, rural farmland, and I was definitely the minority in the area. I was about one of 30 students in my high school who were black. Out of 900, I'd say, would be the total number. And my goal and my hope as any middle schooler and high schooler is to really just fit in and to make friends. And I'd say I was pretty largely successful at it, but there was definitely some breaks in the chain. Shortly after I started middle school, I was labeled with the nickname BK. And that nickname started, or really meant, Black Kayla, because there was about three other Kaylas in the class with me. And so I was like, all right, this is kind of weird. I feel like it's pretty obvious that I'm black, so I'm not sure why I need that identifier. And there are three other white girls in the class named Kayla. So I'm like, well, I don't understand why any of them aren't called like WK, like white Kayla, but it's just me. And so I expressed my discomfort with my friends, and they immediately just started rising up, and they're like, well, don't make such a big deal about it. It's just a nickname. Like, it just helps identify you better. And so I immediately just felt misunderstood and felt like how uncomfortable I was just was being minimalized. And part of the reason why I also felt discomfort is because I grew up in white suburbia my whole entire life. So that just meant I just didn't really fit in. I stood out like a sore thumb. I was one of two black people in my neighborhood, like proper. And so I felt like this nickname really perpetuated that fact and the feeling of isolation. And so over time, I started justifying people saying that nickname to me, even though it wasn't okay. And so one saying that also stuck out to me, whether it was friends in high school, whether it was people in my church, whether it was just people I just met on the street, they would say, wow, Kayla, you're like the whitest black girl I've ever met. It's like, all right. The thing about that saying is that they were trying to compliment me. They were seeing that I did not fit the stereotype that they knew. I did not talk ghetto. I dressed with clothes that fit in with everybody else in my school. I lived in a house that was very similar to everyone else in my school. But that really kind of hurt and cut, because what they were saying is that people who do act like they're from the culture that they're from is wrong. They're devaluing blackness and saying that that's not okay. And they often would commend me in the way that I was speaking, but what that also infers is that speaking correctly, sounding like you're educated, looking like you're educated, that belongs to whiteness and white culture. And that's just really not true, and that's really hurtful. And so I walked away from my childhood learning that there are a lot of people in this world who think that speaking well really belongs to white culture. And I had to really wrestle through that through most of my life, and often even now. And so I felt like I had to prove to people that I was worth loving and knowing and respecting even though I'm black. And I wanted people to really know that I'm a unique person that's worth knowing and worth loving and worth respecting because I am made in the image of God, not because of the stereotype that they have really put up about me. And as Christians, we're called to love and know people well. And God has created a lot of different people who look very different from me and you, who come from many different cultures and many different backgrounds. And we have the opportunity to get to know God deeper by getting to know his people deeper. And so I believe that we should really believe what God says about people, that we have worth, that we are loved and known by him, and not believe the stereotypes that other people have set up about me. But Bria, you can share.
Yeah, for me, I remember hearing stories about like my family and how they were treated badly, or someone was called the N-word many times. But for me, I didn't really experience anything like that until I was in middle school. When I was in eighth grade, I got called down to the principal's office, and when I walked into the principal to the office, it was full of black students, and the principal sat me down and was like, one of the students in the school went into the bathroom and wrote on the bathroom wall names of people that she wanted to kill, like a hit list, and my name was on that list. And I remember just feeling so confused at the eighth grader that like this student who I didn't even know, she didn't even know me, but she hated me so much and wanted to see me die because of my skin color. Yeah, I just didn't understand that, and we had to get escorted out of the building, and my parents came to get me. It was just a hard day for a little kid, you know, going through that because she was black. But besides that story, most of my experiences, like with my friends, just feeling left out, like the oddball out. So I grew up in the suburbs, like Kayla. So most of my friends were white. But like my hair was always different, and I just always felt like the oddball out. Like I was the only one that had to wear a scarf over my head during sleepovers, and I was always that only person who had to do those things. And I didn't really get my friends like superhero jokes. They didn't really get why I loved to watch movies like Tyler Perry or like TV shows like Good Times. They just didn't really understand me, so I always felt like I was just different and, yeah, the oddball in the group, and that just left me feeling lonely. And I also just felt even lonelier when these big things happen that affected the Black communities, like the event in Charlottesville. It's these big things that affect the Black community, and none of my non-Black friends would ask me about these events or ask me like how I felt about them. I just always felt like, do they even really care about me or the Black community? And I just felt even more alone and just like the oddball out. So that's my story.
Yeah, thanks for sharing, Bria. By now, hopefully you guys can see that racism is still pretty prevalent today. Not only has it affected Bria and I, but it continues to affect many people in and out of the church, and most likely people in this room. And so we're going to dive in and see what the Bible has to say about reconciliation and how we should respond. So how do we as a body of believers really address this issue? Do we categorize it as a social issue and just push it off to the side? Or do we actually call it a gospel issue for what it is and actually talk about it? And I'd say, yes, we need to categorize it as a gospel issue and we need to talk about it. I don't believe that you can preach the gospel and say reconciliation isn't a part of it. I would also warn you of just declaring that racial reconciliation is just a social issue, so we should just push it aside, mainly because once you put it in that category, that really does not help the person dealing with it. There are many people who are dealing with racism every single day. So if you're saying, well, it's a social issue, we can't talk about it, we're in the church, that just doesn't help them, and it devalues them and their experience. Talking about race isn't neglecting the gospel or taking away from the gospel, but instead it's shedding further light on how we can apply the gospel even further in our lives. The Bible talks about how we are all made in the image of God, and that all nations will worship together as one. So if we aren't moving towards racial reconciliation, we really aren't moving towards the gospel. So now we're going to just chat about what reconciliation looks like on the cross. Christ died and rose again to restore his people to God. And another part of the gospel, because it doesn't just end there, is that he's decided to unite all things to himself, including his people. In Ephesians, Paul talks about how the gospel includes the reconciliation between the Jews and the Gentiles, two very different people groups. The Jews thought that the promise really belonged to them and only them, and so they really weren't welcoming of the Gentiles. But actually, Jesus came to say, no, that's not true. Jesus came to reconcile both people groups together, that they can both worship the Lord, have full access, full citizenship in heaven. This is also a gospel issue because it affects the way that we live with one another. Racism, by definition, divides, and it causes disunity within the body. And this is because it's sin, and sin divides. It does not honor the Lord, and it clearly does not love others, no matter how small the evidences of racism are. Ephesians 4:29 tells us to not have any corrupting talk come from our mouths, but only words that are uplifting. Yet racist words come from our mouths. I think Jerry Bridges really sums it up well when he says, how would we respond if someone said, well, I'm not really a thief, but I do steal occasionally. Or, I'm not an adulterer, but sometimes I do have an affair. We would find such an attitude ridiculous and unacceptable for a believer. And so how can we say that I'm not a racist, but I make jokes at other people's expense? Or I question people's intelligence based upon the way that they speak. And there are probably countless more examples that I could give that are small acts of racism that we've categorized, but just push aside. Matthew 5:27-31 continues this thought by saying, you have heard that it was said to you that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. You see, sin penetrates more than just our actions, but it's also ingrained in our thoughts. Our thoughts about others can be just as damaging as our actions, because Scripture says, from out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if we were to apply Matthew further to racism, the next natural question is, how far are we willing to remove the sin of racism from our lives? Just think about when you became a believer. Think about your life and how it's been transformed. When you think about your views on race, has anything changed since you became a believer? Have you made any efforts to change in this area? Do you actively seek to change in this area? If the answer is no, then I would say that we are called to much more than that. We are called to love one another, so much so that the Bible commands it over and over again. As we fail to follow this commandment, there is real sin that definitely needs to be repented of. 1 John says that if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not within us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is good news, friends. As believers, we have the freedom to come before Christ and repent and know that we have confidence that we will be forgiven, that we will be redeemed, and that we will be restored. So we can put on humility and be quick to confess our sin rather than to justify ourselves. So what does this mean? If someone says that you've said something unkind, or someone says that someone else has said something unkind, don't fight to justify yourself, but realize that you are sinful and that there is sin in you. Though Christ has redeemed you, there is sin that needs to be repented of. So put humility on and be quick to understand what people are saying around you. Friends, racial reconciliation isn't a new idea, but instead it's God's heartbeat throughout Scripture. And so Becky's going to walk us through what this looks like and how we can apply it further. If you want to pass your note cards, maybe to the middle, we're going to have Keith collect those and bring that up to us if you have any questions. So.
All right, so while you're passing those in, we have to stop and ask ourselves the question, how should we respond? And as we ask this question, I think it's really obvious that we all have reactions to this. There's sadness, and there's anger, there's confusion, you know, it's, I mean, I can just be in this room and tell there are lots of different emotions that are happening right now. And these are all understandable emotions. And I'm going to walk us through some suggestions for a helpful response that involves our head, our heart, and our hands. And I'll take note that I'm going to be speaking, especially as a white woman, I'm going to be speaking to the white folks in the audience because, like Sarah said, this is really our problem. So we have the responsibility and the privilege to be working for reconciliation. But I think a lot of us can really glean things from this that maybe we can think about how the Lord would put it on our hearts to be working for reconciliation. The first step is not to rush to large actions, but to continue to be a learner. You don't want to do more harm than good. So first, it's going to be really helpful to engage your heart through praying, lamenting, taking this to the Lord, asking the Lord to help you care more if you don't, or asking him to help you know what to do with your own strong emotional reactions to this. Also, reading the biblical references about injustice can just really help you see God's heart in this matter. Take the time to tune into your thoughts and emotions and how they might be impacting the information that you receive. Because for maybe some of you, you might be thinking, I just sort of grew up in this all-white world, and I did have the privilege of just walking away and not seeing this. Or maybe you're feeling like all the information that Sarah told you, that maybe you were told some half-truths about the black community, and now you feel a little confused or frustrated or sad about that. There could be guilt or anger, or maybe you're even distrusting the information that we gave you today. So take the time to really sit and reflect with those things in your own heart. Also, continue to engage your head by reading more literature. You're going to really build trust if you do that. If you take the responsibility to educate yourself and not just expect your black friends to tell you things, they're going to really appreciate that. This includes the biographies and the histories and other items that you're going to find in your resource page. So please take a look at that. We put a lot of thought into things that are really going to meet you guys where you are. And then third, after gaining knowledge and understanding, engage your hands by serving in ways that communicate dignity. The book When Helping Hurts is listed on our resource page, and I personally have found that to be really helpful because it has a really gospel focus and how we point people to a relationship with the Lord and relationship with others. So things like that can be really helpful in not just working on the horizontal, but also the vertical as well. And always remember to work with people and not just coming in like you've got all the answers, but really taking time to listen. Find ways to serve that actually develop and empower people and don't just blindly hand out materials or a program that worked in another place. Find discussion groups and engagement groups and forums. You can really find these on your campus. Maybe there's a Black Student Union or a Multicultural Student Association. There are also online forums that can be really helpful in just really supporting you as you try to understand this more and take it to people on your campus. Also talk with professors or student affairs people who are knowledgeable at the topic because they might be able to help point you to something like a conference or a resource that they find helpful. And then as well, continue to engage your hands in a way that you can continue to engage your heart and your head as well. You can kind of think of it as a cycle of keeping all three of those things going by working side by side with members of the Black community and continuing to learn from them. Also, you can listen to the testimonies of people in the Black community. What would they like you to know? How do they perceive current events? How can you help? How could you unintentionally hurt? How is God at work in them personally? How is God at work in the larger Black community? It can be really encouraging. And I just wanted to stop and tell you guys a story about living here in Harrisburg. I lived right next door to a missionary Baptist church that was very different from the church that I went to, where we would sit very still and you did, maybe you stood during worship, but you certainly didn't sway or anything like that. But this church I visited a couple times, and boy, did they dance. And that was how they brought the offering up front. They would dance their offering up front. Come on. You know. That's right. So I was like, this is great. So I got to know one of the ushers with the white gloves at the church that hold the offering plate. And I said, tell me about your church. How come you do this? This is so different from how I grew up. And she said to me, she's like, the Lord's been really good all week. How can I not dance? I got to give him praise. He got me through this week, and he needs the glory. I'm going to dance. And that has really impacted me deeply about how I worship the Lord. So when we come together like this and we share these stories about how we worship the Lord, it broadens our view of the Lord too. And that's so rich. That's so rich in our community. So in conclusion, I want to again mention our resource page. That's going to be a huge help to you guys. It's organized in three different sections, biblically, personally, historically. Check them all out. And also remember to pray. See wisdom from the scripture about engaging Christ in pursuit of the gospel and racial reconciliation. And I also just wanted to mention, too, I'd really love to tell you guys, hey, look for something in your church. But sadly, that's one of the ways that there's still a big divide in our community. Maybe you can even pray about how you can be an agent of change for that, that our churches can really lead the charge on this. If there's not something involved, pray for your church. Pray for the church in general and see if there's something you could even start. And lastly, because we want to keep you guys reading and keep you guys engaged, we have a giveaway. You get a book, and you get a book, and you get a book. You'll find him at the back door, back there. It's a copy of Hot Off the Press, Woke Church by Eric Mason. So we're really excited that you guys get to take that with you for free because we love you. So I'm going to hand it back to Kayla with all this excitement to let her close us in prayer.
Yeah, let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for today. Thank you that we were able to discuss this and talk this through. Thank you for the questions that were handed in. I pray that we could answer them well and chat about them. Just in a way that honors you. I pray that you would take the information that we have gleaned and gathered today, help us resonate it with it in it throughout the week, and be quick to ask other people questions just to help understand how to love and care for one another better. Would you continue to be reconciling us together? Would you restore us as a people and make us more unified from this talk? In your name I pray. Amen.
Okay, we're going to get started with our Q&A now. Thank you. Kayla's going to start us off with the first question.
Wow. Okay. So, how can I go to a church with people that don't look like me, but I want to join, but I'm scared that people will look at me different? Yeah, that's a really good question, a really hard question. Me, I go to a church where I'm the only Black member at State College. Wow. And so even with my husband and I attending, who's currently closing the door right there, we're more of a multicultural, multi, or interracial relationship, and so we're literally doubling the cultural diversity in the church just by having our son. And so I'm really still kind of working this out a little bit. One thing that we've been considering and wrestling with is just really just talking to the leadership and the people in our, like our elders and our pastor, just to see what their views are of just racism and racial reconciliation just in general, because it can be easy to assume that people just don't care and aren't willing to care, but people actually have really thought about this. And so we haven't actually had our meeting with our pastor yet, and so I don't can't completely answer this question for you, though. You are in a different environment, and you are going to look different, but I would take comfort that you're with believers. Though, you know, people are sinful, people really do care about you and do love you and do want to understand. Racism is just a hard topic to really grapple your mind around for other people often. And so I'd say just have patience with people. Be willing to just chat about it. And I know it could feel a little bit tiring just as someone who's Black to have patience as maybe white people are entering in and don't understand something. But yeah, just have patience. Yeah, and just have forgiveness and be willing to, yeah, image Christ to people, even in the midst of not feeling understood. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure if that completely answers the question, but mm-hmm. that's the best mm-hmm. I got.
Mm-hmm. Thanks, Kayla. Mm-hmm. Bria?
Oh, no.
Baby, can we show your little
help? Yeah, we can totally do it.
So it says that this is more of a light, fun question. Can you explain the whole scarf on your head thing at sleepovers? This is a great question. So when you wear a scarf on your head, it makes your hair, whatever style it's in, to like last, like to be nice for a longer period of time. So if I don't wear a scarf over my braid, it'd probably be pretty fuzzy and just like not that good looking. And then also, I know for lots of Black people, like Black girls, that like if they sleep on cotton pillows, it kind of breaks your hair off. But if you like sleep with some like a silky kind of material, it makes your hair just like do better and just healthier, which is really interesting. But that's why you wear a scarf on your head. So that's to be like a really silky scarf. Just yeah,
protection. Yes, Black people's hair is very different than white people's hair. It takes a lot more work to maintain, pretty much.
You know, kind of even piggybacking off of that, someone asked the question, do you think a big contributor to racism today is differences between Black and white culture and the misunderstandings, whether it's white people not understanding Black people or Black people not understanding white people? And I think, you know, even just starting with, you know, a question like that, like I was glad that someone asked that, because the first time that I had a friend spend the night and she put a scarf on her head, I was like, we're not going out. What are you doing? I was confused and I had to ask and I kind of felt dumb, but I love that she just explained it to me just the way Bria did. And I think just taking some risks and asking questions, like I kind of felt a little bit awkward when I asked the usher at the church about the dancing. I was like, I feel like maybe I should know this question. But I love that she just didn't respond to me like, don't you know? Like, she was excited to share with me, and it encouraged me to keep asking questions of people. So I think even just simple dialogue, like actual genuine friendship and relationship, goes a long way in understanding. So I always appreciate the risks that people take with me when they ask questions. So I really appreciate the dignity that people respond to me when I ask a question that might seem obvious.
Another question is, when a friend makes a racist comment, how can I speak against it in love? Yeah, that's a great question. And also, just... yeah, really hard. I'd say, one, seek to understand and ask questions first. And so, I think our immediate reaction, I mean, it's not kind to say if someone makes a racist comment, that's not okay. But I don't think we should respond in a really harsh way immediately. I would say just try and understand what the person is saying, where they're coming from, and then maybe slowly start to tease out why that they said that, because there might just be a belief issue that's the problem underneath it. And so if we immediately jump on them and start to condemn them, that kind of breaks the conversation. But instead, just enter in nicely and gently and slowly. I don't know if you guys have any other thoughts about that as well.
I was going to say, if you're on the receiving end of that, just listen. You know, I think I can feel a tendency to get very defensive, to get very, we've created a good, bad binary that's really unhelpful. So we've created, like, to be racist is to be evil, and we don't want to be that. And rather than seeing it as almost like a disease that infects all of us because it's in our culture. And so I'd say even, I think it's really scary to bring something up and to confront. And so if you're on the receiving end of that, to just say, thank you, I want to think about that more. Like, I think that would make everybody's lives a lot easier. So,
Yeah, even what I was saying earlier, like, don't fight if you're on the receiving end and, like, say I come to you or someone else of color comes to you saying you made a comment. Don't fight to just defend and immediately say that you're completely innocent. Take the time to consider that maybe you're in the wrong, actually. And so what it looks like to admit that humbly before someone. Another question is mainly pointed towards Bria and I, but it says, what struggles do you have in ministry given that you two are the only missionaries who are black on Disciple Maker staff? What microaggressions do you feel, and what are you willing to share, essentially? And so it's a great question. I feel like maybe it's just me. I don't know what Bria would have to say, but I feel like I've been abnormally blessed by this ministry. Everyone is very, very understanding and quick to ask a lot of questions. Like, we have these friends here that are passionate and wanting to learn more about racial reconciliation and understand what that looks like biblically. And I'd say pretty much everybody else on staff as well wants to do the same thing. So I don't feel like any major struggles with how racism affects our ministry, because I don't really think that, at least within our staff interpersonally, it doesn't affect us. One thing that I do think about and have a little bit more of a urgency is, as our schools are multicultural, like, they're very diverse, what does it look like to care for people in every, like, people group? So we don't want to give talks or we don't want to give sermons that just really apply to the broader white culture, but we want to actually give these talks that apply to many different people who come from everywhere. And so one thing I've just been considering is, what does it look like to train our staff in resources that just aren't coming from white culture, but it's actually coming from other places as well, because wisdom isn't just to be gleaned from white people, but it also is to be gleaned from black people or people of other races. And so,
Yeah, I think for me, like what you're sharing, I'm very blessed too. I think this is a great ministry that's seeking to learn how to grow in this area, which I feel very cared for by. I think the biggest thing is that I just often miss, like, how I grew up. So, like, my old church, it's a very loud church. The pastor screams, people dance all over the church. It's not quiet at all. And I think coming to DM, it was very quiet, and I just had to adjust to that, and that was just pretty weird for me, and it took time. It's not a bad thing. It just looks different. So I just miss that atmosphere often, because I'm just so used to that. Like what Becky was sharing with the usher, that with the white gloves. That was me with white gloves when I was a kid. So I just miss a lot of that. So.
Okay, you've got one, sorry.
Oh, you're bringing it to me? Was it the one I had earlier, or was it the...
No, there's one that literally said something about bridge building, and I was like, this is perfect. About bridging the gap between the two churches.
Is that the one?
Is this the one?
About outreach.
I can't read that far.
Sorry, one second.
Right? Okay.
I'll read the question, then you can take it. Racism has made its way into the church over history, as we've seen, and segregation is a huge issue for the church, from my view. White churches are only doing outreach and appealing to more white people. Black churches are seen as too wild or different for white people to consider attending. How can the church transition from a history of segregation to an attitude of integration?
So I really like this question, because the most segregated places in this country are the church and the dinner table, which is pretty shocking. The church segregation statistics actually defy what should be scientifically possible. Like, it's so hyper-segregated. And so I think if you are a white person, what that means is you can often just go through your church experience and just assume that it's normal and everybody worships like this. And so I would really encourage you, just go somewhere different. You know, for most of our students of color, they are very used to being in a situation. I mean, even this conference, it's a majority white conference. So this is new to them and something that they do all the time. So a really opportunity to get in their shoes, see what that's like, experience that, care for them, is to do the opposite and to really see what the Lord is doing in churches across ethnicities. And another really great resource that I want to shout out, I think it's on your resource sheet, but I might have forgotten it. It is called, because one of the questions was about how can we bridge the gap? There is a group called Bridge the Gap to Racial Reconciliation. And it is, Latasha Morrison is a wonderful black woman who I really respect. And she has started this group specifically to talk about how do we as hyper-segregated churches start having conversations and knowing each other and bridging this gap. So it's a Facebook group. They do events. They have a whole college curriculum. What does it look like to be a bridge builder on your campus? That's really exciting. You could start a group on your campus, possibly. So I wanted to make sure I highlighted that website, Bridge Builders, and Latasha Morrison.
I think in thinking more about that question, and also I think someone had asked the question, how was it, something like, I grew up in a family where I think maybe it was semi-racist, and now what can I do to change my beliefs too? It's even going back to that thought about misunderstandings. Like, there were some awesome things that my parents did to really enlarge my view of diversity and appreciate people different than me. But at the same time, I think there were these things that trickled down from family members, too, these misperceptions about things. Like, I remember a family member saying once about, the churches where there is a lot of celebration and dancing, saying things like, oh, people like that just value entertainment over substance. And so when I was talking with the usher at the church, like, I was brought into a very different view. She was talking about something that really was praising the Lord. And it helped me realize that there was a misperception there, and that I started realizing a lot of those things, too, as I've, moved away from home and lived in communities that are very different than me and interacted with people, gone to different churches, and getting to know the beliefs, especially behind why people do what they do.
Yeah, so I think we're going to answer one more question.
I think this is a question you just were answering, right?
Yeah.
Okay, sorry. I was talking with Sarah. So I missed maybe the first part of this. Maybe I'll be repeating a little bit, but I would say one of the things that you can be doing is just to educate yourself, to take the responsibility, to not put that responsibility on other people, but to take responsibility yourself to educate yourself. And there's going to be some work that you're going to have to do to identify your beliefs, identify your attitudes, identify all those spaces of ignorance that you have historically, biblically, personally, and then fill those gaps with knowledge, experience, relationship, to really kind of do that. I don't know what you call it, but like going kind of back and then refilling in those spots that are missing. And that'll take some time. Yeah, kind of deconstruct, reconstruct. Like, it's going to take some time. But I think the key thing would be, I think you need to take the responsibility to do that yourself and not just kind of assume that other people will, or your staff will, or your church will, or your black friends will, that they're going to educate you. You need to educate yourself. And we have a resource list here for you to be able to take those steps there. So we're going to end there. Thank you so much for all of you that have stuck around and listened to even more of this. That's awesome. Thank you.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.